Please turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, chapter 1, verses 10 to 24. Now let's hear God's word. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith. He once tried to destroy. And they glorify God because of me. Thanks be to God for his word. Good morning, brothers and sisters. I'm so glad that we can come together to worship the Lord through hearing him speaking to us through his word. One of the most important things about worship is about us devoting our attention to him. You know how when you are talking to someone you care for, you look into their eyes and pay attention to what they're saying to you. Well, it is like that right now. God is speaking to us through his word, and he wants us to devote our attention to him, to show our love for him and our respect to him. Let's pray together and ask God to bless his word. Oh Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of your people's heart be pleasing in your sight, and help us to turn our hearts to you and hear what you speak. Lead us to see Jesus by your Spirit's power and give us eyes to see his glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen. So we are continuing our sermon series in the book of Galatians. Last week, we spent some time talking about Paul's change of tone and the unusual beginning of this letter, because the Galatians have accepted a different gospel. We talked about just how upset, how astonished, angry, even anxious Paul was. He even cited a double curse, if you remember, in verses 9 and 8 and 9, and on all who would preach a different gospel. Remember the word I explained, the word anathema? That's the word devoted to destruction. We just read that in Deuteronomy. That's the idea, devoted to destruction. Now, after reading what Paul wrote so far, now, I don't know if this is what you're thinking, but I bet some Galatian believers might be thinking, Paul, aren't you just being a little bit melodramatic here, blowing things off proportion? What's the big deal? And speaking of blowing things out of proportion, I read this funny incident online this week about from a dermatologist. A dermatologist is a skin doctor, just so you know. Because doctors and nurses often get tons of stories of people exaggerating things. So here's one. A patient was convinced she had a melanoma, that is skin cancer. And she wanted a biopsy, and she would need to be on workers' compensation. And the doctor told her, well, it looked like ink from a marker. But she demanded and insisted to have a biopsy. So the doctor wiped the area off with an alcohol swab and showed her the ink. And just like that, there's no spot on her skin anymore. And she stormed out, threatening to sue the doctor. But the doctor, just glad that he cured her melanoma. Now, is Paul being melodramatic here, blowing things out of proportion? So, you see, this is why Paul has to make really a solid case about the gospel he preaches. He needs to explain. He has shown such emotion so far, and he has to explain why he has to show such emotion. He has to make a solid case about the gospel he preaches to explain why this desertion of the gospel is so serious. And he first uses himself as the prime exhibit, the prime example to start his defense of the gospel, which is what we have here today from these verses. And certainly, the autobiographical remarks that we read, especially in verses 13 to 24, are part of Paul's personal defense of his apostleship. This is very important because it was under attack by the Judaizers. But Paul wasn't upset because his own reputation or credential is at stake. Rather, he was upset because the source and the truth of the gospel is at stake. So, we need to keep this in mind as we are going through these verses. However, in a very deep pastoral sense, Paul also wants the Galatians and also wants us, the readers today, to see why the gospel he preaches is so important. He wants to make the gospel clear. He wants to make the gospel clear, which is my title, the title of my sermon today. He wants to do that by showing that only God and his sovereign grace alone through the true gospel can transform life, change people, and change even him. And that's something ultimately and truly liberating in life, I would say, for anyone, for you and me, not just for Paul. I pray and hope that you get what I mean by seeing the 3 points I will give you today from this passage. The 3 points are what God does through the gospel. Second is how God does it through the gospel. And thirdly, what God and his people get from the gospel. So what God does from the gospel, how God does it through the gospel, what God and his people get from the gospel. So the first point, what does God do through the gospel? Verse 10. The answer is in the two rhetorical questions that Paul asks in verse 10. He says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. So think about this. How do rhetorical questions work? You know it. It doesn't need to be answered because you know the answer. So what's the answer here? Paul is saying, no. Paul no longer seeks approval of man, but God. Pleasing God. Clearly, that's what the answer is. In other words, we're talking about Paul being turned and transformed from being a man-pleaser to a God-pleaser, whom he labels as a servant of Christ. Now, let's unpack this a little bit. What does that really mean? What does that really look like, right? It's clear that the Judaizer had accused Paul of currying favor to man by making the gospel easy. I mentioned that in previous weeks. Namely, him watering it down by removing circumcision and the works of the law and to make people so that they will be included into the covenant community. So the conversion would actually be easy for the Gentiles, and that's how he would win man's approval. Okay? Pleasing them. But notice the word now in verse 10. Verse 10. I believe the word now connects with verse 9, the double cursing, the anathema I mentioned. The anathema was on anyone who preached a different gospel, remember that. So, what does this tell us? Well, by cursing them, Paul is really asking for persecution here. He is really asking for persecution from both the Jews and the Judaizers. Remember, the Jews are in Judaism, but the Judaizers are Jewish Christians who are for circumcision. So, how can he be a man pleaser? Because pleasing man here would mean should mean self-preservation, fearing persecution, fearing how he is judged by others. Paul actually makes that point very clearly in chapter 5, verse 11, and chapter 6, verse 12, that he calls the Judaizers man-pleasers because they are afraid of being persecuted by the Jews. Also notice, here in verse 10, Paul says, if I were still trying to please men. So, Paul is admitting that he was a man-pleaser, fearing man, seeking favor of man, and in his former life, which he would elaborate on later on, just in a moment. So what God does, so to answer the question, what does God do through the gospel in Paul's life? Well, what God does through the gospel in Paul's case was that God turned him, God changed him from being a man-pleaser, fearing man, seeking favor of man, to being a servant of Christ, who's zealous for the glory of Christ and the salvation of men. Really being a God-pleaser now. God turned Paul from his bondage of sin, being a servant of sin, to real freedom in life. Real freedom in life, being a servant of Christ. He is now in bondage to Christ, serving a different master. Remember, Jesus talks about no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other. There is no neutrality here. Paul has completely turned to serve Christ. Well, being a servant of Christ doesn't sound very freeing, doesn't it? I said he has such freedom. How can it be free, being a servant of Christ? Well, I would say that what makes it freeing is you clearly know why you strive for what you strive for in life. And that you know what you strive for is ultimately meaningful, true, valuable, and lasting. And the idea of being a servant of Christ is really beyond just that too, because it's really about having a loving relationship with the master that is established upon the idea of self-giving rather than self-achieving. I'll say more about this concept later. I'll come back to that concept. But here comes the freeing part. Here comes the freeing part. Because of this loving relationship, you don't have to measure up to the world's standard or opinions of you. Other people's standards or opinions of you, or even your own standard or opinions of yourself. Now, apply this to the way you want yourself to look, the way you want yourself to achieve, to become, to possess things that you want to possess, to how you want to feel about yourself, your life, all kinds of ways that you can actually think of. I can even apply it to the way that I preach to you right now. Do I have to worry about that, you know, about how good I am to you? A professional violinist was giving a concert, and when he finished, the crowd jumped up, giving him a standing ovation because of his magnificent performance. So this violinist stood watching the crowd with tears running down his cheek, but he wasn't looking particularly ecstatic because even when he was gazing at the crowd. Rather, he's somewhat anxious in for a moment. As he kept looking up to the balcony, looking at an old man, finally, that old man smiled and nodded in approval. And immediately, the violinists relaxed and beamed with happiness. The thing is, this old man in the balcony is his father as well as his violin teacher. Now, this story is supposed to show the approval and the opinion that really matter come not from everybody else, but from someone who really care for and you value. Someone who truly knows and loves you. So, the point is, the pressure is off from the world and even from yourself, but what it really matters isn't how others see me, but what God thinks of me. But then, now I want to go deeper into this analogy here. Every analogy has a problem, right? If you poke deeper into it, it just breaks apart. But then, isn't this just another way of striving, earning for someone's personal approval? And doesn't this mean others don't matter anymore if you push this analogy? Well, hold this thought for a moment, because I'm going to come back to that in a little bit. Because Paul actually answers that by telling us his own story. He answers that by telling us his own story of how only divine intervention has changed and freed him. How divine intervention has freed and changed him. And that's actually my second point. How God does it through the gospel. And God has changed him even to the point where his striving now as an apostle is neither self-serving for personal advantage or achievement, nor that the world or others have become totally irrelevant in life. You see what I mean? So let's go to our second point, how God does it through the gospel. Now, while we're exploring this idea of how God does it through the gospel, how God transformed and saved Paul, keep in mind that Paul is still clearly defending his apostleship and the source of the gospel against the Judaizers' claim. Okay, that's the context there. And so, he shows us four important aspects of his defense here while demonstrating to us how God works through the gospel. So, how does he work? First, I have four little subpoints here in the bulletin, if you can see it. Well, first, God does it through divine revelation. Verse 11, Paul says, "The gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." Verse 12, "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it." Paul here tells us three negatives. He starts off with three negatives to make his point. First, not man's gospel, which means Paul is trying to say that this is not something, the gospel is not something that's made up by any man. Doesn't have a human origin. Okay? It's not invented by man. And number two, he said, "I did not receive it," meaning a method of transmission. A method of receiving, like that of the rabbinic oral tradition, transmitting teaching. By the way, that's exactly what Jesus was speaking against in the Sermon on the Mount. That they have this oral tradition of passing on teaching from the rabbi. They don't even look at the Bible. So Paul is against that. "I didn't receive it from that kind of way." And thirdly, he said, "Nor was I taught it." And he's referring to the gospel just as some profound or enlightening thoughts and teachings and instructions that had convinced him or persuaded him. The gospel is not like that. It's not just some education, just some information that is really convincing. Paul continues. He says, "I receive it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, what does that mean? What does it doesn't mean? Let's start with what it doesn't mean. What this doesn't mean is that previously that Paul had never heard of the content of the gospel or Jesus' claim. That would make absolutely no sense, right? Because how would he be a persecutor of the gospel if he didn't know what to persecute? What is it about? He must have heard about the content of the gospel. But so what does it mean? What it means is that the truth of the gospel he received was from the resurrected Jesus himself, who personally revealed to Paul what he thought was falsehood previously. And now Christ has revealed to Paul the divine truth of salvation. This truth in the gospel was revealed by and came from Jesus, listen to this, directly in Paul's life. And this truth is of Jesus, which means it is about Jesus. This experience that I have just described is unique to the Apostle Paul, and I'm going to say more about that in a little bit. Is you just keep in mind, is one, unique to the Apostle Paul, and two, that the gospel that that Paul preaches is divine revelation, is from God, from Christ, and of Christ. Keep that in mind. So how God does it? God does it. God changed Paul through divine revelation. Secondly, God does it through doing the impossible. Let's continue to look at verses 13 to 14. Because these verses describes Paul before his conversion. These verses is all about Paul's own thinking, his own intention, his own ambition, directions, desires, and reasoning before his conversion. It's all about I. Notice how many times the word I appears. In fact, I and mine combined in these two verses appear 7 times. It's all about him. It's all about Paul. Of course. This is how he thinks at the time. So Paul makes 2 points here in these verses. One, that he persecuted the church violently and tried to destroy it. Now, if you want to know more about how he did it, how violently it was, read Acts chapter 7 and 8. And he was even giving approval of the death of Stephen. So all I'm going to say is this, that Paul was basically an open terrorist. He would be like someone today who would provide a bomb to other people, other terrorists, to bomb a bus full of Christians. And he would let people know that I did it. He wasn't afraid of telling others that, oh, I am a terrorist. He was so zealous to the extent of killing for his God. And he was proud of it. And the second point in these verses made is that Paul had extraordinary and extreme zeal, devotion for even advancement in Judaism beyond anyone. Now, if you really want to read his resume, Paul doesn't give it here. Read Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 and 6. He tells you his whole resume there. And that's Paul's former way of life. Not just what he did, but also who he was. Not just what he did, but who he was. He hated the claim of the Messiah, his people, and anyone or anything that have to do with the Messiah. Because they were insults to his nation, to his religion, to his way of life. So, now, what Paul is saying is this. Well, don't think I don't understand the Judaizers. I was the best at what they are advocating. I was the number one rule keeper. I was a great moralist. And I was even killing everyone who don't keep the rules. That's what he is really saying here. Well, Paul's standard, what he strived for back then was his religion and his religious ideal and his religious advancement. That's what he was striving for. There's no real loving relationship with anyone, let alone with God. Only personal achievements. What have all that gotten Paul? Well, Paul doesn't tell us here in these verses, here in Galatians. All I can say is that probably more zeal, and probably more violence, more personal achievements, and it never stops. And now think, if anyone from human perspective is unsavable, that would be Paul. He should seem to us as so unlovable by man or even by God. How could a person like him change or be changed? Yet God not only loves the unlovable, but he also does the impossible. God does the impossible. God saves the impossible. God saves the unsavable. How? By revealing to him, to them, that Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus Christ died for the ungodly, not just for those who are neutral. Not just for those who don't deserve it, but for those who deserve damnation. Demerited grace. And God even uses sinners' mistakes. Notice this. God even uses sinners' mistakes to shape and prepare them to serve God through the gospel working in their lives. Do you think you are unsavable and unlovable? Maybe not. But do you know of someone who think or you think is unsavable and unlovable? Well, think again. I want you to think again. All that happened to Paul, all that Paul strived for, were used by God to break him down, to equip him to serve God's purpose, as he is now the servant of Christ, making a brilliant defense of the gospel from his former life. He wouldn't be able to speak like that if he didn't experience what he experienced, if he didn't do what he did. See how Paul isn't being melodramatic here? He's not being melodramatic about his 180-degree impossible turnaround transformation in his life. Now, I'm not saying to you, I don't want you to get that wrong impression of me. I'm not saying to you that keep going with your own wrong directions and thinking in your life and not to worry about it because God can make something good out of it. Yes, of course God can. God can make something good out of it because God can always use what opposes him for his purpose. We see that again and again and again in the Bible. Look at Joseph's story, right? God uses his evil brothers to bring something good out of it. Genesis 50, we read that. But the way God works in his people is that he sovereignly uses their own turning to him, to Christ, through the external call of the gospel, that is, hearing the gospel, the reading of the gospel, alongside with the internal call of God's grace through this Holy Spirit. That's how God works. So I like this analogy. I want to share with you this analogy about the door to heaven. It's like this. On the side of the door facing the one who was about to enter heaven were written these words: "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's Paul's words in Romans 10:13. Right? And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Then on the other side of that door, facing those who are already in heaven, were written, guess what? "Called by God's grace, his sovereign grace." That's these words we read here in Galatians 1:15. So yes, God can use our past mistakes, our failures, our sins to prepare us for his glory, but you can't see that glory or truly experience his saving grace until you turn to Christ, seeing your sinful past, your life through the gospel, through the lens of the gospel. You can't see that until you see it through the gospel. I tell you, I wouldn't be able to stand up here today and preach to you if it's not because in my 20s, the time when I was so rebellious away from the church and away from friends and family, that because of that time, God had used that time for me to get to know the American society. Now, today, I can stand before you to preach God's word to you. Would I do it again? No. But God turned my mistakes into his glory, into something that is useful to him. God really does the impossible through his sovereign grace in the gospel, which that overlaps with the third reason, how God worked, how God does it through not only his divine revelation not only by doing the impossible, but also through his divine grace and his divine will. We see that in verses 15 to 16. This is about Paul at his conversion. This is all about God's sovereignty over Paul, overruling Paul's intention. You cannot miss the contrast here between what I mentioned about earlier about I and my, the seven times. And now it is all about God, what God does for Paul. As God set Paul apart before he was born, and he called him and revealed his son to him, all according to his good and free pleasure, because God was pleased to do all that. Paul, here in these verses, are referring to his conversion experience on the road to Damascus, which you can read in Acts chapter 9. There is where the resurrected Christ revealed himself to Paul personally. I looked earlier that I mentioned this experience is unique to Paul because, one, this is Paul's call to be an apostle and to be for this is Jesus commissioning Paul to be his apostle. And two, Paul's conversion and his commission are combined in this case. But none of us are apostles. So this is why this is unique to Paul, that Jesus personally revealed himself physically, the resurrected Christ revealed himself physically to Paul. But this means Christ doesn't physically reveal himself to us, to believers, as that was necessary for Paul to be commissioned, to be qualified to be an apostle. And two, this is actually very important. This is really relevant to us. This is something we need to learn here. God's will in his salvation for anyone, for us, whether it is for Paul, for any believers, always, always come with a lifelong purpose to serve God through serving others. You're not just saved so that you're saved and that you're done with. You're saved for a purpose, to serve God and serve others. For Paul, specifically, he was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. For you and me, we are called to serve God in different capacities in life. Wherever God places us, maybe in your workplace, in your school, wherever you are, there's no separation up to two. Remember that. There's no separation of now that I'm saved, I'm loved by God, and that's it. No. There's a purpose for you to continue to serve God and serve his people. Which leads me to the third reason how God works. How God works. Well, God works through revelation, divine revelation. God works through doing the impossible. And then thirdly, God works through his divine will and grace. And lastly, God works through the body of Christ, verses 16 and 21, the second half of verse 16. Paul, this is about Paul immediately after his conversion. This is about his whereabouts. Paul's point here is that the gospel he preaches didn't come from any man, especially not from any other apostles in Jerusalem, which was regarded as the authority of Christianity at the time, because that's where the apostles were. And he, after his conversion, as he mentioned here in these verses, still wasn't taught by any other apostles. He didn't have the opportunity to be taught by any other apostles. He didn't even have a crash course of theology, systematic theology maybe, by anyone. Even when he came back to Jerusalem after 3 years of his conversion, after returning from Arabia, we don't know exactly what he did in Arabia. Most likely he was by himself, but we have no idea. But this is the only place that in the Bible tells us that what immediately happened after the conversion. He went away to Arabia, probably in a deserted area. Paul's point is that he had no time to have even a crash course with Peter. Cephas is Peter, okay? He was only there for 15 weeks. He was just there to just get acquainted with them. And he didn't even see anyone except Peter and James. James is the head of the church in Jerusalem. But at the same time, don't think this is all about that, because at the same time, Paul is suddenly telling us something else. In these verses that the gospel isn't, he's telling us that his gospel is not out of accord with the rest, with other apostles or believers either, even though he didn't get it from them. It seems that the Judaizers are just trying to say that to the Galatians, which is what Paul is trying to refute, and the Judaizers are saying to the Galatians, hey, the Jerusalem headquarters had a fuller version of the gospel that Paul didn't know about. That's what the Judaizers are telling the Galatians. this reminded me of something that's kind of funny. I used to be into fashion. I don't know if you can tell the way I look now. Right? I used to really pay attention to fashion, to styles, years ago. I remember that I had this one conversation with my brother, Albert, who's still very much into fashion. There was this one time we talked about how we're wondering how come like we always know like exactly what is the in style in the fashion world. How do they determine what is the in style in the fashion world? We speculated in our conversation, maybe like all those top designer companies, the Banana Republic, Calvin Klein, Kenneth Cole, Donna Karan, Ralph Lauren, they all got together once a year and have a conference. And then they decide, okay, we'll continue to do Slim Fit. Okay, so that Slim Fit is still going to be in this year. And then here, in this case, like, well, maybe in this case, Paul missed the meeting that year. Paul missed something. Didn't come to that meeting, and so he's starting to go off his own thing. So Paul is defending that his gospel, while it doesn't come from any man, it does check out and square with others. With Peter, with James. Verse 20, that's the way he mentions them. So the point here for us to grasp is this. The gospel always brings us back to the Christian community. It always brings us back to the Christian community, to the church, to the body of Christ, to serve and to have accountability and unity. God has a special call, an individual call for Paul, but it wasn't a call for him to work alone, to be isolated from the body of Christ. And God's call to us, really to any believers who have been transformed and changed by the gospel, is to join with the body of Christ, to have accountability and unity, to be part of the community of faith. That's how God works, through the body of Christ. Through the body of Christ. So don't let COVID shield and isolate you. Don't let your busyness prevent and stop you. Don't let your business be an excuse for you. Don't let your complacency, your comfort, your laziness drag you away from the church, from the body of Christ. So, we talk about how God works. We talk about what God did to Paul. And lastly, let's talk about what God and his people get from the gospel, verses 22-24. Well, first, what does God get from the gospel? Well, the answer is very simple, very quick. Glory. Glory. Because of believers' faith is strengthened, verse 24. And because of believers praising God for God's amazing and miraculous grace in Christ for the work of the gospel. Simple. God's people praise and glorify God for how he works in and through wretched, undeserving, impossible men like Paul, like you and me, if we believe in the gospel. God saves and transforms us to be his servants. By doing that, God brings glory to himself. Salvation is of the Lord through and through, from the beginning to the end. Then, what do we get? What do we, God's people, get from the gospel? Well, verse 22 tells us that not many people in the Christian world back then can actually recognize Paul, and even knew Paul. Notice that it says Paul is kind of hinting that he was just someone. They don't know him by name. He was probably unknown to them. If anyone ran into him on the street, maybe in a shopping mall, maybe in H Mart, wherever, today, nobody would know that that's Apostle Paul. There was no TV, no internet, no social media. Because Paul simply hasn't been everywhere, for the reason I ever explained to you. He was making sure that his revelation of the gospel is from Jesus alone. But what's important for us to know from this is the gospel is bigger than anyone. It's bigger than any one person, in fact, any one of us. It is bigger than you. It is bigger than you, just you, because it is of God and Christ. It is of Christ and from God. It is from Christ. It is about what Christ has done for sinners, God's people who trust in Him. And that is why, if you believe it, you don't ever need to worry about the world's and others' standards or opinions of you. Even your own standard or opinions of yourself. Because the transformed you by the gospel isn't about your name, isn't about your fame, your reputation, your work, your accomplishment, your achievements anymore. It isn't about who you or the world or others think you are. But the transformed you is about Christ in you with others in God's family. Now, back to the story of the violinists. Now, it would not be a very good story if all that old man cares about is how well his student performed, as if he played poorly or subpar, he would lose his affection for the violinist, cutting him off. It wouldn't be a very good story at all. But what we should know is this. This old man should love and accept the violinist because why? Because he is his son. Not because he is merely his student or servant. Not because he performed well or poorly. So for us, like the violinist, our greatest joy and satisfaction and assurance should be built upon a loving relationship with our Heavenly Father, not on the dread of His approval or disapproval, or of how good or bad we have been. Why? Why can we do that? Well, because Jesus has borne that judgment on the cross. We are free to express our love for Him. We are free to serve God, to please Him. And we don't have to worry about judgment, disapproval. Yeah, we need the gospel. I'm not telling you that you're not going to make mistakes. We are all still going to make mistakes. But what we need, what we have now is the gospel. That's why we can have continual confidence in God, in Christ. This is absolutely liberating and should lead us to glorify God. Only God alone can change, and that change is real, both personally and corporately. God has the purpose of changing, transforming you and others through you, through the gospel, all by His sovereign grace alone for His glory. And remember, man's religion is always about self-achieving, self-achievement, personal security. But a loving relationship with God is always about self-giving. Giving to God, giving to His people, and from which we find true joy and satisfaction and liberation in life because of God's love for us in Christ. Because of God's love for us in Christ. So believe in the gospel and serve God and serve His people. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks and praise to You for the wonderful work of salvation, for the sovereignty that You have displayed in and through the gospel, that You have planned salvation and You have saved the undeserving sinners who are, from man's perspective, unsavable, unlovable, yet You save the ungodly. Oh Lord, we pray that You help us to know the depth of Your love and therefore lead us to respond to Your grace without fear, but help us to hold on tight to that gospel of Jesus Christ, of how He died for us, for all of our mistakes, and lead us to have a renewed understanding of Your truth and continue to have a desire to serve You through serving Your people and also serving the gospel to the world lead us to know how much you love us. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.